We've entitled this series, The End of the World as We Know. We wanted to be catchy. I don't know, did that reference stick with anyone here? Anyone know that song? Okay, like a few people. Maybe you know, look it up. R.E.M., mid-90s, I think it was. But this book of Revelation that we're going to be starting to look at today and looking at over the next couple of months is really one of these books that as you hear about it, perhaps throughout your journey, if you've been in church for a while, if you've read through this book, you know it will be filled with so much imagery of horses, of glowing people, of angels, of demons, of dragons, of weird multi-headed horned creatures. That it's kind of one of these ones that if you kind of just came in here today and you just wanted a nice church experience, you're probably now looking at where the closest exit is. And if you see someone like that, then make sure afterwards you kind of engage with them a little bit and help them to know that all Christians aren't crazy. But I do feel as though as we go through this, you may have your worst fears confirmed, because there's a lot in this book that we're going to be looking at that does come across a little bit crazy. And so if you've ever heard or you know, the idea of it's the end of the world, then that's kind of connecting a lot with probably what someone's read in the book of Revelation, where they've kind of like picked up some different ideas and run with them. Now, I grew up, finished high school in the mid-90s, and kind of that time that you're forming a lot of the opinions that you have about life is kind of those years, late teens, early 20s, you're grabbing hold of things and you're forming some of the foundations of what it is to live life. And for me, through that time, I read a number of Christian fiction end times books. I didn't do it on purpose. It was just the books that, I don't know, were in Kurong or something. And I thought, oh, that looks really interesting. And kind of this time in the 90s, conspiracy theories were starting to be, you know, on the rise. And these books were popular. It was just before the Left Behind series kind of took off and now form the theology of the majority of people's kind of understanding on the end times, sadly. But I only say sadly because they're fiction books, right? And so what fiction writers would do is they would grab the book of Revelation, the prophecies, the things that it speaks of will happen in the future. And because it's so filled with imagery and different metaphors, they'll grab different things and then they'll put it into our cultural context of today and they'll make it kind of come alive. And, you know, it's really believable. And so reading through these things and then you're starting to see, you know, the war in Iraq and you're going, oh man, could this be it? And different political leaders are changing and there's always some Christian that says, oh, this person's the next Antichrist, and we'll talk about that in a few weeks to come. And then there's, you know, Russia and China kind of growing big and America seems to be pretty big. Maybe they're somehow part of that, maybe a horn or a, I don't know, something. And then you hear about tsunamis and greenhouse gases and global warming and earthquakes and famine. And wow, you know, as you read through the book of Revelation, you start going, man, this is it. It's all about to happen. Should I kind of hit the panic button now and get, you know, fully worried about all the things that are about to happen? And I remember one of the books I read, it spoke about, especially in the 90s, the New Age movement was probably something that was kind of known. It was kind of the next stage on from the hippie kind of movement in that kind of genre, I guess. And it spoke about, a fiction book, by the way, it spoke about like the people who are into New Age and kind of pick and mixing different Eastern religions and all that kind of stuff. It said that they were possessed by a demon, like a little demon was on their back and stirring their minds, and that's why they believe in all this kind of stuff. And so I was reading this book and I'd be in a line at the bank or something like that, and I'd be seeing someone there. They're wearing kind of tie-dyed stuff, they're looking a bit hippie, and I'm getting a bit concerned and praying the blood of Jesus on my mind that he doesn't like jump onto my mind and start, you know, wrecking me and wreaking havoc. And I worked out later that these books that I was reading and kind of getting my, forming my understanding, my theology, was speaking about these other people as being, you know, fanatic, religious, weirdos who are getting, you know, infected by demons, and, you know, we should stay away from them, they're weirdo spiritualist people. And at the same time, I was becoming a radical spiritualist weirdo, because I was pushing away someone else who actually were probably the ones who were most seeking God because they wanted to encounter something that had power on a spiritual kind of level, and they were going to all these different places. But when they looked at Christianity, all they could see is people judging them because we'd read these crazy books that would tell us that they're infected by a demon. So I can kind of put my hand up as saying I've been involved in the crazy weirdness that is looking at the book of Revelation and trying to picture how it fits in. And we know if we watch the news long enough, we'll see different people having their takes on the book of Revelation. Whether it be someone who's like buying a lot of canned goods and building a bunker, or someone who's like says, oh, it's definitely going to be, you know, September 8th this year, the calendar, and they sound really convincing, and so you get ready, and then it doesn't happen, and then a revision comes out. Oh, right, that was, I counted one digit wrong, actually it's 2018, and then, so we wait, and, with this, all of this kind of builds up, and forms for us different understandings, and sometimes a real fear. That last book in the Bible, maybe we shouldn't go there. Maybe it's a step too far. Maybe we should just kind of leave that. Maybe not tear it out, because that would be really bad. But maybe we should just ignore it and leave that to the loonies. I hope through this series that we're able to partake of the book of Revelation and read it in such a way that we will kind of get away from the loony bin end of the spectrum, but also away from any kind of idea that we should just shut it and leave it as something not to touch, something for those others. I hope through this that we'll be able to engage in this book, we'll be able to see it as something that is incredibly hope-filled for us, that gives us a sense of hope for the future, but also understand it in its context, as to why it was written and how important it is for the church throughout the ages. We're going to start by having a look at the beginning, because there's something important about actually reading the text and starting at the beginning and seeing what's it about. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the first five words say this: the revelation from Jesus Christ. It's worth hanging out on those five words just a little bit, because it gives us context, so much context for this whole book. Now the word revelation in the Greek language, the original language it's written in, is the word apokalypsis, which is the word that we now directly translate apocalypse. Now, when we think of the word apocalypse, we generally think of war and destruction and fire and the end of that's kind of the vision that we get when we think about the apocalypse. Or we think of a huge grey kind of X-Men character that's about to ruin the world. Anyone think of that? No, just me. Okay, well, it's all right if I'm the only one. I've got the mic. But in the original language, in the original way that they were reading this book, the revelation, the apocalypse, that word actually meant something different. It actually meant something that's veiled, like if you were going to a statue unveiling. They have a sheet over the statue, and then at a certain time when they, cut the ribbon, balloons go off, bang, pop, fireworks, they unveil it. They take off the veil, and it's revealed to us. This is a statue in Birmingham in England. That's the only one I could find on Google Images that had something veiled and then was unveiled. And so have that picture in your mind. When it says the revelation from Jesus Christ, it's saying that they're unveiling something that is in the text. They're taking the sheet off. God is revealing to us something that we didn't already know, but that is true. It is real. Actually, it is in throughout the rest of the scriptures that speaks about this, but it's somehow veiled to us. This book is going to unveil that for us. And so the important thing to remember in this is that at the center of the book of Revelation, the reason it was written, the purpose, it's all about revealing to us Jesus. He is in the center. So have that kind of image in your mind. As we're looking through this, that revelation is about Jesus. So when we look at different texts, we need to ask, what is that revealing about Jesus? Because all too often, the book of Revelation, what we do is we say, what is that saying about me? Or, what is that saying about the end times? What is that saying about when Jesus comes back? What does that mean for our church today? Yet right at the start of the book of Revelation, it tells us the point of this book, the whole context, needs to be put inside of Jesus being revealed to us. And so the start of this book is Jesus being revealed, but the passage goes on and says, the revelation from Jesus which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Okay, so John is the apostle John who was with Jesus. At this stage, it's like 80, 96. It's late on in the first century, and John's having this revealed to him. Sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Thank you, I'm reading it aloud. I'm getting a blessing right now. And blessed are those who hear it. Uh-huh, yeah? Did you think that you were getting a blessing today when you came to church? You're getting a blessing right now. The Bible tells you. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Because the time is near. So it's important to know that there's a blessing. There's something about this text that blesses us who read it. So we shouldn't keep it as a document that's kind of hidden away. We don't want to know about it because there's too much crazy stuff in it. There is a blessing that comes through reading and interacting with it. But there's a couple of times in this where it says, the time is near. And earlier it says, what must soon take place. Now, I'm reading that, and I'm thinking, well, the time is, it was written 2,000 years ago, the time is near, it's soon, it's about to take place. So, we're getting excited, but that's 2,000 years ago that this is being said. So, if it's the time is soon, the time is near, surely those words mean that it should have happened already. The 2,000 year kind of time, surely that means that either God is wrong, or we're interpreting it incorrectly. God's wrong, or we're interpreting it incorrectly. Who thinks that God is wrong? Okay, no one. Great, okay. So that means that we must be, in some way, interpreting it incorrectly. But at the same time, when someone looks at this and they read this and it says, Jesus coming, what must soon take place? You know, get ready, the time is near. There is this sense of excitement about this, that we should be excited about it. Now, I've had a number of people kind of say to me, you know, looking at the things, the events that are happening around our world, and they say, oh, I really feel like it's getting close. You know, Jesus is coming soon. Has anyone felt that? Or has anyone heard someone say that? Not many, okay? There's only a few of us. Would anyone never put their hand up, even if I asked them like 1,000 questions? Right, just checking. Okay, that's good. Because sometimes I'm gauging it and going, yeah, I really think that you guys wouldn't put your hand up anyway. There's so many people, oh yeah, man, it's coming. It's really soon. I can sense it. You know, looking around, I think, oh, I can sense it. And so I always say to that, absolutely. I think we can get excited about that. We should hold that and go, yeah, it's coming soon. What I don't then say to them is that, yeah, it's been coming soon for the last 2,000 years. Isn't that exciting? Because we don't get as excited about things that don't directly relate to us. We get excited about Jesus coming soon, and that word for us means tomorrow. But when Jesus looks at the world and he sees time, he doesn't look at it and say Jesus coming soon as soon for him could be thousands of years. Jesus could come back tomorrow and we will be excited. Let's pray that happens. Great, fantastic. But if Jesus chooses to come back in 2,000 years' time, he will still be coming soon. He will still be having this sense of nearness, this ideal that we should be hopeful that this is going to be happening soon. We should still have that in our minds and our hearts, that we're always in anticipation of Jesus coming. Because if we don't see that, if we don't read that in the scriptures, what we're not doing is understanding how this book was written and taken by people over the last 2,000 years and their hope and expectation. And so when Jesus says that it's coming soon, the expectation is there, we've got to remember that that means he wants us to be excited about it. He wants us to be expectant about it. But he actually wants us to do something about it, about how we're living today in light of that reality. So if you know that visitors are coming soon to your house, right, and your house is a mess, what do you do? Anyone, what do you do to your house? You clean it up, right? Okay, well, Jesus is coming soon. What do you do to your life? You tidy it up. You make sure, man, Jesus is coming soon. I remember I grew up and I had that, I read that once and I was, man, my room was tidy for a week. And then I forgot about it. But we have to have that kind of tension in mind that Jesus is coming soon. So man, I've got to make sure I'm living right. He could come back at any time. And so we've got to have that expectation. The other thing it does is that it helps us to look around us and we start thinking, man, if Jesus is coming soon, that means his judgment is coming soon. That means that not just I have to get my life right, but I've got to look at the people around me and think, do I really want to spend eternity without them? Oh man, no, I really love them. I want them to be with me. So it gives us that sense of encouragement to an urgency to make sure that we go and share our hearts with our friends, with people around us, with people that we meet. Because if we had the incredible cure for cancer and it was just one pill, wouldn't you be looking to like multiply that pill times a billion and just give that out everywhere? And so here this expectation is, Jesus is coming soon. So let's make sure we're out there and sharing our love of God. Not the judgment of God, not the, Jesus is coming soon, so you better turn or burn. No, no. Jesus' love and his grace. And that's what we read as we keep going through. I'm going to jump down to verse 10 on the Lord's Day. This is John. He's, as I said, like an elder statesman of the church at this point. I'm going to say it lands around the AD 95, 96 kind of time that he's writing this, just for a number of reasons. But he's off on an island called Patmos. He's been exiled. So here's John, and he's led the church, done so much for the church, and then towards the end of his life, for some reason, a governor sends him to Patmos because he was sharing his faith. He was living different as a Christian in a world that was not Christian, and so he was sentenced to a life on this island, which today, if you went to the island of Patmos, you'd be like, come on, John, that's awesome, man, what a gift. But in those days, it was not the case. It was a mining kind of town, rock-breaking kind of place. It was not the place that you wanted to live. It was away from the rest of the world. And so John had been exiled there, I guess, in some ways, on this island. And he could still write letters off to the other churches that he was still looking after. But it says, on the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So this is kind of like a Roman road that went around this area of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, but in those days it was really a very central part of the Roman Empire. And so these churches, these cities, were on an old Roman road that went around that kind of region in Turkey. And so John, who was kind of a pastor of pastors, so he would go and speak into the lives of those churches. And so Jesus sent him a message to go and speak to them, to go and take this message to them. Now, when I, in the past, because I've learned a lot in this last week, and I'm totally changed now, but when I in the past have read the book of Revelation, I have not been thinking to myself, I wonder how this relates to the church in Smyrna. I have often read the book of Revelation and gone, I wonder how this relates to me. Anyone ever done that with the Bible? You kind of totally forget. There's actually letters and books written to particular people at particular points in time. There's context that is so important. Actually, especially with the book of Revelation, we have to remember it's written with another 65 books attached to it. That there is so much in the book of Revelation when it's speaking about these different metaphors and imagery they're connected to the other books of the Bible. They're connected to other prophecies throughout the Old Testament. They're connected to the words that Jesus said in the Gospels. They're connected heavily to the other books in the Bible. And that's so important, because if we read it alone, and if we read it just for us, 2,000 years after it was written, we'll get a very different understanding of this book than if we tie it back into the volume of books that it was written to achieve. Okay? So when I say I haven't thought of, you know, the church in Smyrna or the church in Ephesus, that's because I haven't been reading it in the right way. I've often been reading this book thinking, how does this relate to me, the end times now? And instead, I have to remember, Jesus in the center, and it was written to a specific group of people at a specific point in time. Does it have application for our lives today? Absolutely. And we'll see that in a minute. But does it? Was it written for certain people? Yes, it was. And we need to bring that in light as we read these words. If you read a letter to someone that was written to someone 2,000 years ago, you know, you're reading their mail. That's a bit awkward in itself. But you know, in reading a letter to someone else, that you wouldn't understand a whole lot of it because you weren't living in those times and those places. And so we need to do some research to understand more about what was happening. And so here is a voice. And then John, it says in verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was something like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet and as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. And I was dead, and now, look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." I told you there was a lot of imagery, right? In our current day, when we see a vision, or when a fiction author is writing about a vision, they add, they embellish, they make it so we understand and get an incredible visual picture of what was happening. In 2,000 years ago, when John was writing this, he didn't have the amount of paper, he didn't have the desire for the fluffy kind of bits to add to it. He wrote exactly what he saw, and everything he saw had a purpose and a meaning. And so when we look at this, I mean, we could spend a long time looking at the intricate different details that he speaks of, but he says there's seven lampstands. Later we find out that each lampstand represents one of the seven churches that Jesus is about to refer to. And so here's this one, like the Son of Man, which is the phrase that Jesus used of himself when he was walking on the earth. So the Gospels we see, Jesus speaking about himself as the Son of Man. So we know that this is Jesus coming to speak to John. And then it says that he's like got these different features that seem incredibly weird. He's got hair that's white, and white hair speaks of wisdom, right? There's some of us here who have great wisdom, and the Bible actually, we kind of laugh at that, but the Bible thinks, wow, you know, someone who has white hair, that's a sign. We've got to honor that wisdom. And so here we've got white hair, but not just white hair. It was pure white. There was something about it, and so it speaks of its purity, this incredible whiteness, brightness. So Jesus is pure as well as wise. His eyes are like a blazing fire that speaks about his righteous judgment that was about to come. His robes spoke about him being a priest. He was coming as the great high priest. So you see everything he had. He had like a forked tongue, like a tongue that had this a sharp sword. Well, for the people living in that time, they would have known the Roman double-edged sword was the most powerful kind of weapon. It really shifted. It allowed the Roman army to take over so many because their military tactics with this short sword helped them to just take over the world. And so that Jesus came with that double-edged sword sword, it was hitting both left and right, and that was coming out. So what he spoke was not only true, but it was cutting to our hearts. And so everything about this, as we look through it, it is not inconsequential, but it has great purpose and reason for why it was written. And so often we can kind of look through this and go, whoa, that is just weird. And so we understand it needs to take, we need to pick it apart and understand it. And then Jesus comes with the keys of death and Hades. That saying that, he's coming with this sense of judgment. He's coming to bring about judgment. He's the one who can unlock hell, essentially. So we recognize through this that it's saying that Jesus has come and he's come with the ability to judge right from wrong, good from evil. He's come to speak into that and bring change to the world that he's speaking into. And so we need to recognize when we look at this, the way it connects to us is that we see Jesus is the central character. He is huge, holy, amazing, magnificent. But he comes, the next time he comes to judge the living and the dead. He comes with this sense of urgency so that he would come and speak to and change and make sure which ones go to heaven to be with him for eternity and which ones sadly go to hell. He says he doesn't want that any would perish, that none would go away from him, but that's the final judgment is in those two directions. And John, he's seeing this, and he sees Jesus, and he's just blown away, and he does what's right that we would all do under the face of Jesus. He just falls on his face and worships. He sees this amazing figure coming at him, and he just bows down. He humbles himself. He realizes that in the face of purity and goodness, that he is impure and not righteous and not all good. And so he bows down and seeks, don't take my life. I haven't been pure. And Jesus then comes to him and he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Come on, John. I've got a job for you here. This isn't the time that I'm going to come and deal with you. It's the time I'm going to come and speak to the churches. And so there is this reality in the midst of this vision that John gets, that he's being called to a job to come and share this important news with the seven churches. Now today we don't have time to go through each of the seven churches, but what I want to do is just touch on two of the churches, and then next week we're going to hit the five churches. And because there's so much in this, I do want to encourage you, if you can spend time this week, if you can carve out a couple of hours to engage in a life group, get with, even if you think, I can't fit into the life groups that we've got, we can give you some material that you can go through, just perhaps in two or three people get together and do that, because there's so much in this to get through. But after Jesus appears to John and he says, get up, he then says, I want to speak a message to the seven churches. Write down everything you hear and then pass it on as a letter to these churches. He starts off with the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a city that was a very important city in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was the place that Paul went and first originally pastored a church. Later, he has the book of Ephesians, so he wrote a whole book of the Bible that we have with a letter to that church. Timothy was a pastor in the church of Ephesus for a while. He kind of cut his teeth in ministry there. So you've got these great leaders that had gone on throughout the church of Ephesus. It was a big city. They had a temple of the Greek goddess Diana, the local people called the goddess Artemis. And so you had this great huge temple, the center of worship of one of the Roman gods, I guess, an important god. And this church that had been there now for probably 50, 60 years, that had been in that place, had a great heritage. And Jesus says to them, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Remember, Jesus walked at the star, and there was walked between seven lampstands, and so he, one of the, these seven lampstands are showing seven important churches in this region, and he's saying, I could take away a lampstand. I could take that away from you. So this church in Ephesus had been there for a while. They had weathered many storms. Because it was a place where Paul was, that other people who were perhaps not just less well-known, but perhaps had their own take on the Jesus story, came through Ephesus. And it seems as though they had been really good at being able to weed out those people who were bringing a message that would take them away from the central core of the gospel. So Jesus starts by giving words of affirmation. And as we go through these seven churches, often the way that it's spoken, we'll speak about this a bit more next week, but often the way that it's presented is, I love this about you, but you've got to fix this up. I love this. You guys are doing this really well. So they had been really good at being able to weed out anything that wasn't core central to the gospel. They'd been really great at that. They were so good at being orthodox and true Christians. But they'd lost their first love. They'd lost their heart. They'd lost the way to just love God in the way that they first did. They'd lost the love that they had for God's people and for the gospel and for sharing their faith. They'd become so good at being orthodox and true Bible-believing Christians that they had put it all into their head. They had brought about rules and regulations for who could speak and what could be done, but they went away from having a heart faith, which is what they really needed. And Jesus calls them up on that, and this would have floored this church. Like, the letter would have been opened, oh, this is from John, the apostle, and they're all reading this and getting around it, and they would hear these great words at the start and be like, yes, this is going to be great. And then Jesus speaks to them and says, man, but you've lost your first love. This key thing that you need to have to grow and to be alive as a church, you've let that fall, you've let that slip, and you're being judged around that. You need to repent. You need to turn around from that way of acting and living, and you need to turn back to the way you first loved me. You've got to grow deeper in your love for me and your love for others, that first love feeling. Now, we can read this and we can see how impacting it would have been for the church in Ephesus, how much it would have shaken them up as a leadership team to hear this message from Jesus. What they would have done after this, we don't exactly know, but we know it was incredibly important to them. But this is where the book of Revelation then speaks to us, because then we can look at that as a kind of case study of a church and go, wow, isn't it true that we can focus so much on getting our doctrine right and weeding out those people who aren't saying the right things and making sure structurally we're sound, but miss out on loving. We can get into the point of having it so good in our heads that we understand that we leave out how important it is to love God with our hearts. We can be doing all the right things and yet be loveless to a God who is relational, whose primary hope is that we might connect with Him in a loving way and connect and love others just as He loves them. Can you see how this kind of double meaning can come in? Yes, it was important for the church in Ephesus, but man, how much does it reach our hearts today to question ourselves on how we're really going with our first love? Do we come to church because we're going through the motions? Or do we come here because we have an expectation that God is going to do something in our midst, that we need Him to speak into our lives and to grow us? Do we read our Bible because we just know we've got to do it? And sometimes we do, you know? Like, sometimes we go through hard times where just that discipline is the right thing for us. And if we just keep reading and pushing through, then the heart will come. But have we been on that process for so long and we just haven't come back to our heart? And actually, the more that we read the Bible, the more religious we come and the less we come to grow to love God. And if that's us, then we've got to do what Jesus was telling the church in Ephesus to do. We've got to repent of that. We've got to turn away from it. We've got to come to God and apologize and say, God, I'm sorry that that is my reality. I'm sorry I got to that point. I didn't ever want to get to that point, but I wanted to make sure that everything was just right. I wanted to make sure the doctrine was good, and I wanted to have that hard discussion with that person. Yeah, all those things are true, but where's our first love? Is it in having that relationship with Jesus? Is he still the one that we love? Or is it just going through the motions? He then speaks to the church in Smyrna. And Smyrna, about 50 k's away from Ephesus, it was also similarly it was a port city, an important trading route, an important city. Actually, it was big enough that it could kind of do some self-governance and self-rule. And so within that, as a city, they had the ability to kind of crack down on certain things that perhaps the Roman Empire at that time weren't cracking down on. And so it seems as though the church in Smyrna was going through great persecution. Every year, as part of the Roman Empire, every citizen would have a grain offering, kind of like a handful of grain, where they would pour out and say, "Caesar is Lord." That would be their, so they had multiple gods, so this was just like a thing that you do. You buy some grain, "Caesar is Lord," move on and get about the rest of your day. They would write you a certificate to kind of say, okay, you've paid your council tax, you've paid your worship tax, you can go on and live as a citizen and not be hassled. That would be your way to appease the Roman rulers. Most people would do that and it'd be nothing. But the Christians in that town stood against it. They only had one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that this was an area that they couldn't do an offering to a false god, that they couldn't worship Caesar in that way. And so they said no to that. And so they didn't get the certificate of registration as a citizen. They couldn't go about and be normal people. They were persecuted heavily because of their faith. And Jesus says to them, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." Smyrna got no negative. They weren't told at all that they were doing the wrong thing, because they were being persecuted. And the persecuted church often isn't the church that are doing all the wrong thing. They're the church that are just seeking God so much that they're noticed for that closeness with God and they're hurt because of that. And so here we see this church in Smyrna who just loved God and didn't want to offend God by doing this kind of simple sacrifice. Perhaps some Christians in other areas did that, but apparently it was more whatever the government was cracking down on in that time. And so these people in Smyrna said, no, we are going to make a stand. And because of that, they fell into poverty, into slander, into being taken to prison, into beatings. That was their lot. And Jesus' encouragement to them is, man, I know you've got afflictions, but boy, you're rich. It's interesting when we look at people in the persecuted church, it's as though God gives them this blessing in the midst of their afflictions that is not a physical blessing, but a spiritual one that enables them to endure even though they're going through horrible things, even though they go through terrible times, they're able to endure it because God just comforts them through it. They were standing up for their faith, and in the midst of that, it was like their numbers were dwindling, but then people were seeing that, and their numbers would grow, and some people wouldn't want to be a part of a persecuted faith. Who would? But then others were just drawn to it as something different, and Jesus was drawn to it. He was saying, "Oh, I love that about you, that you are going through great poverty, but man, you're rich. There's something about you that you are going to get the victor's crown." Now, in Smyrna, there were annual athletic games where the highest honor was to get the victor's crown. And so there was a well-known thing in their city that to get the victor's crown was kind of like the highest accolade that you could get. And so here Jesus is saying as a word of encouragement, "Man, I know you're going through so much. I know it's really hard for you. It's really difficult. But because you're going through that, because like an athlete, you're kind of like working hard at your training. And when you compete, you're going to win. You're going to get the victor's crown." That was their lot. That was what Jesus was going to bless them. That was their promise. And in the midst of this, isn't it interesting, when we then take that, they would have heard that, they would have got that letter and gone, yeah, this is awesome. But then to take that and say, how does that relate to us? And I think it relates to us in a tough way. Because I don't know that we are persecuted in the way that Smyrna is persecuted. I don't think that we exist in that same kind of life that the people in Smyrna were existing under. We don't get poverty in the way that they're experiencing poverty. Our poverty for our life, what we look at and go through, may be hard for us. But in our country, there are food vans and soup kitchens. There are places that we can fall back on if we end up in the hardest of hard times. In those days, they had nothing. They had no social security blanket. They had nothing to support them. They had to just survive and eke out an existence with no support from their government or their people. And in the midst of that, Jesus said, you guys are incredibly blessed. So then how do we look at that and say, well, how do we get a victor's crown? We won't be persecuted in the same way. Yeah, there are terrible, horrible things happening around us, but not to the level that they were experiencing. So how do we kind of look at that and relate it to our lives? And I think what we can do is we can look at it as a mirror to say, perhaps we're not being persecuted, but are we living as though we were? Perhaps we're not being yelled at for the things that we're not doing, but what gods in our region are we kind of paying homage to? What gods in our lives do we just give into? Where is it in our culture that we actually need to be clashing against the way of this world? Where do we need to stand up? Because there's so much, as we look through this book of Revelation, that's going to be speaking into our everyday lives. Some of it's going to be direct, and other parts of it is going to need some interpretation. As I was looking at this passage today, I really felt that the book of the message to the Ephesians was the one that closely aligned with so many of our walks with God. Because we oftentimes aren't in a realm like those in Smyrna who are being incredibly persecuted, but we are often in a place where things come up against us that we know we should say no to. We are in a place where we can be doctrinally, pure and have that so high that we forget to love those who are around us and love God. And so in this series, I want us to interact and to be challenged by the words that were spoken to churches 2,000 years ago that still relate to our churches today. I want us to take this and to question what God is speaking to our hearts about this in light of what it's meant throughout the generations. And I want us to come back every time we read this and say, what is being revealed about Jesus in the light of this? Where is Jesus in the midst of this? And am I growing to know and love Jesus more through this? Because ultimately, that's got to be, that's the reason, that's the purpose of this book, but it's also got to be the purpose of our lives. That as we look through Revelation, it's not about looking at all the different icons, the different word pictures, and trying to work out how it relates to today. It's actually about how are we going in our relationship with the God of the universe, who loved us so much that he came to live amongst us. He lived a perfect life, but he loved us so much that he didn't want that separation between us and him to continue, and so he died on a Roman cross as a punishment for our sins, to take away the things that we've done wrong. He said, my pain for your sin, my death, so that your sins can be sacrificed, our sins can be taken away. That's the core message of this book of Revelation, that Jesus loves us so much that he died for us, but now he lives and he wants a living relationship with us. He wants to grow in our love for him each and every day. And so as we close in prayer, I do want to challenge you about that. I do want to challenge us as a church that we might be affected by this book more than perhaps we thought we would be, but that we would allow God to speak into our hearts and that we would make Jesus the center, not only of this book, not only of our understanding of it, but at the center of our lives. Today you might need to do some work with God to ask him to refresh and renew you. You might need to ask for repentance. Perhaps it is that you need to ask him into your life for the first time. And if that's the case, praise God. We want to hear about that. We want to celebrate with you. Because this series is about him, not about us. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we orient our minds back to you. And Lord, we do want to repent. We do want to repent about the feelings and emotions we've had towards other people because of our misreading of this book. We want to repent, Lord, that we haven't been as loving and as kind as you call us to be. We want to repent, Lord, because so often we think life is about us and not about you. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring us back to our first love. The first experience that we had when we first met you. The time where we really knew for sure that our sins were washed away. The time where we looked at those around us and wanted to share our faith and our lives with them so badly. We wanted them to be with us in eternity. Lord, bring us back to our first love. Wash us anew, Lord Jesus, we pray this morning. Help your, may your Holy Spirit have reign in our lives. We pray that you would change us from the inside out and help us to be a people who are united for your cause, for your name, and in your love. Lord, if persecution might come, Lord, may we stand firm like those in the church in Smyrna. May we not bow down to the idols of our day, but may we stand against them, Lord. And may we come to you with hearts that are just yearning for you to come, yearning for your return, expectant for that, hopeful, Lord. But also, Lord, hearts that just want to reach out so much to those who don't yet know you, that we're active in sharing our faith and bold in being able to show others how great you are. Help us live lives that are so changed by you that others notice. And help us not to live our lives apart from you or for ourselves. We pray this, Jesus, in your holy and mighty name. Amen.